Some time ago, we were in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, where it is written, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We then looked at the application of these two verses in the following verses, where Peter instructs us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, specifically to the governing authorities. Next, we took a couple weeks to study Peter's exhortation to slaves. And that went through the end of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. I could not have those printed out for you or even indicate in the bulletin. I didn't know till 7:30 this morning I was going to be here. So bear with me and just follow along in your Bibles. So when he was talking to the slaves, he commended them to be submissive to both good and bad masters. And if they patiently endure beatings, even though they have been doing right, then their heavenly Father is pleased. We recognize that there was much there that we needed to live up to as we seek to please our heavenly Father in whatever circumstances he ordains for us. It is not just slaves who can offer up the hardships that they suffer as a sacrifice to God and say, "Lord, this is the station in which you have placed me in the world, and I desire to serve you here." In verses 21 through 25, Peter gave us deep insights into why the Christian should feel and act in this manner. So even though supposedly writing still to the slaves, it really was to everyone. He wrote, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Before we get into chapter 3, let's pause to ask our gracious Father for the Holy Spirit's help in understanding and applying that which he inspired Peter to write to the church. May the Lord be with each and every one of you. Thank you. Father, we come to ask of you that which you delight to give. For our Lord told us that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you, the Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So please continue now to feed us on your word by your Spirit for your glory and our good through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Peter next applies the principle of submission to wives and husbands. But I have decided to skip those verses in deference to Pastor Austin's more exhaustive treatment of the subject in our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. That's going to be coming up fairly soon after where we are in Ephesians. So rather than duplicate and we'll just move on and go to to our text for today, which actually is going to be the very beginning of verse 8, even though I'm counting as the text as 8 and 9, because it is one sentence. But read with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3 through verse 12, so we may have the context. So, verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of the husbands, do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And that's the end of speaking to the wives. Now to the husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So now he's spoken to general citizens, he's spoken to slaves, to wives and husbands. Now verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And now he quotes from Psalm 34, 12 to 16a. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As I said, the text for today is the first part of verse 8. Verses 8 and 9 is a single Greek sentence in Peter's letter. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, in preparing for this, I won't say trying to prepare. I did try, and I didn't think I was ready. And I really felt like I didn't know even which of these two verses I would want to go with first. And then it started to look like, whoa, this is going to be way too much. And all of these things going together. And so it was just sitting there, steeping. And so what I'm going to do, I had started writing. And so I wrote a little introduction. And then I had found an article by D.F. Coffin Jr. in Table Talk from December of 2016 that I wanted to bring pieces out of and somehow weave those good thoughts that he had in. Well, when Rick called this morning, it was like, okay, I know what I'm going to do then. I will give you what Dr. Coffin says, basically, after my little introduction. And you will see, I didn't know when I was going to say this, but I guess it comes up now. With all the turmoil that's going on in this little church, and of course all around the world, but I think we need to really concentrate on that verse 8 for the safety of our own little congregation here, for our witness to the world and for our mutual building up. And so this is another of those God's providences of God that bring certain portions of Scripture at certain times to us. Okay, verse 8, that's where we're going to land on that again, just mainly the first part. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, from the ESV. Peter begins this sentence with an idiom that means finally, or in conclusion. The words really are, they go the and end. Okay, so and means he's continuing on with what, with his thought. He's not starting into something entirely new. And then the end is just an idiom, means finally or concluding what I've just said. He's wrapping up or tying together his targeted commands related to specific circumstances these believers may find themselves in by God's decree. They had all been given new identities as God's chosen people. You remember from before how he talked about that, talked to these exiles and spoke to them of being a royal priesthood, a chosen people. Many would feel the ire of the governing authorities. Quite a number were slaves. Many were married to unbelieving spouses. And Peter addresses that. Now he writes, and in conclusion, all. As we have seen, these targeted exhortations and encouragements can be readily applied implicitly to all Christians. But now Peter's making it explicit for us. He's back to addressing all Christians in this sentence that makes up verses 8 and 9. For greater impact in the Greek, verse 8 does not contain a verb. That wouldn't do much for us in English. Okay, but it in the Greek, it just doesn't contain a verb. It implies one, it assumes one, but it's not written there. And you can, and you know, people speak that way. They'll say things that if you were to write it down and then read it back, that doesn't make sense. But when they said it, it makes perfect sense because of the impact that they were trying to give. They might just use one word. I can't think of an example right now, but they would not actually make some big, long, cogent thought, okay, but just say a couple words and it makes the same, gives the same idea, but with greater impact. So this first part here, verse 8, does not contain a verb. It begins with four simple words, and, the, and, all. Okay? And the end all. Meaning, and finally, all. And then that's followed by five adjectives. And you've heard them read here several times. It doesn't flow well in English, but in the Greek, this gives it a punch. It sounds like this. And finally, all like-minded, sympathetic, brethren-loving, tender-hearted, humble-minded. That's the way the verse would be. I'll read it again. And finally, all like-minded, sympathetic, brethren-loving, tender-hearted, humble-minded. He just lays it right out there right off the bat. The verb Peter purposely leaves out would be understood by his readers, and the verb would go like this. Of course, it's not a single word. It's you must be, and then he gives the adjectives. And finally, you must be. All of you must be. And then like-minded, sympathetic, brethren-loving, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Now, of course, in the English, they say you must have this, and so they turn them into nouns or whatever, or say they turn those into verbs. The verb Peter purposely leaves out, you must be. Inserting that assumed verb, we have, and finally, all of you must be like-minded, sympathetic, brethren-loving, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Well, that's about as far as I got to introduce things. D.F. Coffin made some great points, and I wanted to kind of distill them, but I guess I'm not going to, providentially. He writes this: all believers have experienced this truth, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Sadly, we have also experienced its corollary, how bad and miserable it is when brothers are divided. Is it possible for brothers and sisters to disagree and yet maintain unity? By God's grace, we can know this blessedness even in the midst of disagreement. To do so, we must keep firmly in mind and heart three considerations, and he lays them out. The presuppositions of disagreement, the provocations of disagreement, and the practice of disagreement. It sounds like MacArthur there. He's always got to start with the same letter. It helps people remember. I forget anyway, but the presuppositions, the provocations, and the practice. So I guess he's really pretty much written a very short 3-point sermon here. The presuppositions of disagreement. I'll try to indicate, I think you'll know when I'm speaking and when I'm reading his, but I forgot what I was going to say. I'll stop every once in a while probably and try to interject some things, but basically I'm just going to read it. The presuppositions of disagreement. Behind Christian disagreement, I know what I was going to say, and that is, A lot of commentators and so forth on these verses, they want to focus in on unity and kind of ignore that there can be disagreements. And that's one of the things I loved about what this fellow is writing. That is, he recognizes, yes, there will be disagreements. So that's just normal and, well, I'll let him say it. There lies a more fundamental truth. Believers are in union with one another as they are in union with Christ. Okay, that's one of the presuppositions. Believers are in union with one another as they are in union with Christ. In Christ alone we have redemption and forgiveness. The mystery of the Father's will is revealed in his plan to unite all things in the Son. And in him we are united to one another as members of his body. Of course, we remember the Corinthians and the Romans illustrations where Paul gives us that illustration of the body. And that's unity. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this teaching with concise clarity. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. In this we are taught that our unity is a gift, not an achievement. And you've heard Pastor Austin say that many a time. You are one. Just live like it, okay? This truth does not deny that there will be some who are only in outward appearance united to Christ and his people. So now he's talking about the visible church, not the invisible church. And in the matter or manner of their disagreement with other believers, they will prove otherwise. As John explains, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Okay, so the first presupposition, believers are in union with one another, as they are in union with Christ. And that would be for the invisible church, in other words, he's saying. The second presupposition of Christian disagreement is that God himself has appointed each member of the body. Ah, okay. The Lord is building his church. It is by his will that each member has his place. I can be confident that the one with whom I have a disagreement has a place in the church for our Lord's good purposes. Ah. Okay, so first, believers are in union with one another as they're in union with Christ. Second, God put that person whom you are disagreeing with there in the body with you. The third presupposition of Christian disagreement is that when disagreements trouble the unity of God's people, it's because God has appointed them. And we're talking about the sovereignty of God here, right? Christians are never in the grip of, Coffin quotes Packer now, quote, Christians are never in the grip of blind fortune, chance, luck, or fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal God, good. The all here certainly includes disagreements between believers. God has ordered these disagreements for his glory and our good. God intends our faithful dealing with disagreements to be a means of grace. I found those refreshing. So the presuppositions, three of them. Believers are in union with one another as they are with Christ. The second, that those with whom you are disagreeing have been put there by God in that body. You are in union with them. And thirdly, even disagreements are coming because God made it so. It's his providence. It's for you to deal with. It's for your good, for the church's good. Okay, so those are the presuppositions. Now the provocations, he calls them. Here we must understand, and this again was very refreshing to me to hear. Here we must understand that disagreements in the body of Christ are not all due to sin. Some, of course, are the fruit of the remaining power of sin within. It, as an aside, again, it's like a sickness, for instance. Could the sickness be there because of sin in your life, and then and you need to confess that sin and get right with God? Yes. Are all sicknesses because you have sinned? No. Like Jesus told his disciples, when his disciples said, well, who sinned that this man's blind? And he said, it's not because somebody sinned that he's blind. What did he tell them, though? What did he tell his disciples when they asked, well, how come this guy's blind? Who sinned? He said, nobody sinned. What did he say? It's for God's... Exactly. It's going to reveal the glory of God. That's why. Okay, so back to Kaufman again. Here we must understand that disagreements in the body of Christ are not all due to sin. Some, of course, are. Such disagreements can finally and only be overcome by godly, that's the ones from sin, only by godly exhortation, confession, and forgiveness. This, however, does not exhaust the possibilities. Some disagreements arise because there are matters in scriptures that are hard to understand. That's just an example, by the way. Disagreements here require patience, careful debate, and humble teachability if we are to preserve unity. Reminds me of like Sproul and MacArthur. There was quite a bit they didn't agree on, but they were very much united in the faith, in the basics. MacArthur was kind of came from a dispensational background. He kind of modified that, but also believers, baptism, that kind of stuff, and Sproul, you know, more from the Presbyterian angle, but they were tight, unified. So Kaufman goes on, some of these differences may prove to be beyond resolution, but in that case, in matters not essential, believers may remain united in heart, in the heart of the gospel, while charitably living apart with respect to the matters that conscientiously cause them to differ. Likewise, some disagreements arise from different perspectives. So he gives other reasons, not just like theological, doctrinal reasons, but just some disagreements from different perspectives rooted in the finite limits of our point of view. And he ends that discussion right there. So to summarize the provocations, yes, some from sin. Oftentimes a lot of the blow up and the blow back is from sin, but oftentimes they're just sincere disagreements. And there are there are levels of dealing with that. The Baptists and the Presbyterians can have different congregations, for instance. You've got the fellow out in, I forget his name now, out in Idaho, where they've melded the infant baptism and the and mature believer baptism together by leaving it up to the individual head of the families. So there's ways to actually be together, but you could also be separate and still have that that union that we know is there. And we're all going to heaven and worshiping together there. And those differences that are sincere, and you know, you wouldn't want, well, let me finish that sentence. Those sincere differences now will be resolved, you see, sincerely, not just swept under the rug. Truth will not be compromised. God did not have to leave Scripture vague in certain areas such that these disagreements that come from people who hold a very high view of Scripture, who say Scripture alone, they disagree on things. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And I think that's part of his point here in that third presupposition. God allows certain, or brings certain disagreements so that that unity actually can be strengthened. Well, I think I forgot to say something there, but I don't know what it was. That's what I have to write things down, and otherwise I do that all the time. So the third, after the presuppositions, the provocations, okay, sin, maybe not, maybe just sincere disagreement, the practice of disagreement. As we have said, our union to Christ and to one another is his gift, not our achievement. But the manifestation of our union is both a calling and an achievement. As Calvin taught us, what is true of us in Christ must be ratified amongst us by reciprocal harmony and brotherly love. What I said in the beginning, in other words, you are one. Now let's work that out. Okay. The calling. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, this says no disagreements. You have to understand, you know, put that in context there, okay? So that's the calling. I might add, how about our verse from 1 Peter there? All of you, finally, be like-minded. Let's see. So that's the calling, the achievement. And he writes, unity requires real effort, effort that begins in a heart filled with a holy delight in the unity, in unity. Pursuit of that delight must be guided by the truth. Calvin reminds us, God's truth is the only bond of holy union. So to that end, we must regularly recall the presupposition stated above, nurturing mind and heart in these realities. So too, in dealing with differences, we must offer others the judgment of charity, a willing assumption of the best and most honorable motives on the part of those with whom we differ. I'm going to mark that right there. I'm going to come back to that. But I want you to hear once again Peter's verse 8 there. I'll read it out of the ESV. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Okay, that's what we're focusing on today. But listen to the other four. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You see how all that contributes? And that's really where Dr. Coffin is coming from. He says, in dealing with differences, we must offer others the judgment of charity, a willing assumption of the best and most honorable motives on the part of those with whom we differ. In dealing with differences, we must be, as a wise woman just recently quoted, quick to hear and slow to speak from James. This wisdom is enshrined in Gerstner's law. You remember Dr. Gerstner, right? John Gerstner? I cried when he died. He's quite a guy. Anyway, he was also quite the debater and quite the, debater. The apologist is the word I was looking for. Here's Gerstner's law. Do not debate a point of contention until you can state your opponent's position to his satisfaction. Because you got to understand what you're arguing about first. Yeah. Okay. Oh, I guess he's going to say that. That is to say, we must, as we speak, seek the good, the upbuilding of the one with whom we disagree. Love, brotherly love. Disagreements among believers come as a summons from God to respond in faithfulness to his providential appointments. Though there may be those who mean disagreements for evil, God means them for good, and we can entrust ourselves to him. And so, beloved, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There ends Dr. Coffin's December 2016 Table Talk piece. To wrap up, I've got a quick quote from Sproul. It says, bringing our minds into conformity with the mind of Christ by submitting to the Word of God is a lifelong enterprise. The Word of God gives us the perspective of God, and that perspective is radically different from the perspective of the world. Because we want to share the perspective of God, and because our thinking is being formed by that, this should lead us to a very important like-mindedness as we share our common faith in the truth of God. The like-mindedness that is to mark the communion of the saints is so precious that we need to guard it carefully. And finally, all of you must be like-minded, sympathetic, brethren-loving, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Let's pray. Father, make us to delight in this kind of unity. Unity around your truth. Unity bathed in sympathy and tender-heartedness and brotherly love and all humility. These are the things that are so foreign to our fallen nature. Help us, we pray, by thy Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As announced earlier, we're now going to sing hymn number 284.